Okay, well, brothers and sisters, we are this morning in the middle of this study that we've not very interestingly called Introductions. You see, one course that they didn't teach in seminary is a course on how to give titles to sermons and lessons and studies and things like that. And as a result, boy, that just fell through the cracks in my life. I'm really bad about that. So, Introductions, which Introductions is a consideration of Christian authors and their writings. And so far, we've considered really one, I think, right now. He's the only one, which is A.W. Pink. Anybody ever read, before Brock gave the lesson on A.W. Pink, anybody read any writings of Pink? A.W. Pink. Okay. More than half of you have done that. So, as I mentioned, I believe last Lord's Day that Pink was one of several Christian authors who proved to be used of the Lord really in the life of this congregation in terms of where we are doctrinally, what we believe and understand the Scripture teaches. Pink was certainly an influential one in my life very, very early on, so I have a debt of blood, if you will, that I owe to him. The Lord certainly used him in a great way. Have you, in the last year, have you read any Christian books? How many of you read Christian books on a regular basis of some kind? Okay? Only about, maybe a half at most, a third. Okay? What have you read that has been of help or of interest to you? What have you read? What's on your reading list that you've gone through, Peggy?
Sermon on the Mount by Mark Newton.
Okay. You read that in the last year?
I just finished that up.
That's for the first time?
No. Okay. Yeah. At least the second. Yeah, it's been a number of years.
Okay. Yeah, very, very good. Okay. What else have you read?
Yeah, I can't kind of read it because I just get through a little bit every now and again. But John Owen has a book called Communion with the Triune God.
Uh-huh.
Every time I get to go through a little bit of that, it's really helpful just in the way it brings out the way we have communion with each of the persons of the Godhead.
Yes.
Very good book.
Is that published as a single volume or is it one of his multiple
volumes?
Okay. All right. Anything else anybody's read that's been of real interest and real benefit and help to you?
Jonathan Edwards' Treatise on Grace.
Okay. Jonathan Edwards, very good writings, how his collective works. You know, at one time when, what's the brother's name? He is now with the Lord. His name is not coming to me. He made an offer. I'll come up with his name here in a second. That's when you get to be about 60. It happens all the time.
Riesinger?
No, not Riesinger. Barcelou got his name from his brother. You know the story about Barcelou?
Gerstner.
John Gerstner. Thank you. John Gerstner had a kind of a personal program. I don't know if you ever heard this or not. He's now with the Lord, as I said. But his program was he would offer the complete writings, works of Jonathan Edwards, The Banner of Truth, put it in two pretty good-sized volumes. He would offer those two volumes free to anyone who would make the definite commitment that they would read the entirety of those works within 1 year.
Wow.
You know, here's the free stuff, but you commit to reading it through in that year's time. I don't know how many people have offered. That's quite an offer.
Have you heard of the offer that Anne Riesinger made?
No.
And I don't know how much they made this, but one person was writing about it, and it was at one of the Banner of Truth conferences, and they were looking at books, and then was just looking at John Owen's works, and Anne Riesinger came up and said to him, if you had them, would you read them? He said, yes, I would. He said, then are yours, and he bought them 4 months.
Wow.
Yeah. And I think he did that one of them.
Yeah, really?
And the man said, thank you, I can testify, I have read them all the way through once and almost a second time.
Really?
It's pretty amazing.
Yeah, amazing.
Yeah.
So literature, great part of the Christian life. I want you to hear, maybe you've heard this before, turn to 2 Timothy 4:13 this morning. 2 Timothy 4:13.
Yeah.
And when you get there, let's have someone read. One verse, 2 Timothy 4:13. Carol, do you have that verse in front of you? Would you like to read that?
Bring the cloak that I left with Tarsus at Troas when you come, and the book, especially the parchment.
Okay. So when you come, bring these things, he says, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, Spurgeon preached a sermon on that text, and you know how Spurgeon will sometimes take a text and sometimes he'll take just a word out of it and preach the whole thing on it. But this is what he says in the introductory words. He says, a man who comes up into the pulpit, professes to take his text on the spot, and talks any quantity of nonsense is the idol of many. If he will speak without premeditation or pretend to do so and never produce what they call a dish of dead men's brains, oh, that is the preacher. How rebuked they are by the apostle. He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He's been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give thyself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. In typical Spurgeonic humor, yet he wants books, and bring the books, especially the parchments, he says. So there's a place for this topic in Christian life. If it was needful in Paul's life, surely it would be needed in ours as well. Now, what I have to present to you today is, I'm going to vary the way that we go about here just a little bit, because I'm going to do the sort of the Reader's Digest version, since this is my one and only week that I have, whereas we've been giving two, or will give 2 weeks to each of the authors and the considerations. What I have to present to you today, the material, will involve more than one person. Contemporaries. Did I spell that correctly? They are our contemporaries. Okay? We tend to go off and find people who are deceased. You know, I suppose there's a reason for that, but you got to be dead at least 50 years, 200 years is better off than we think. But the people I've chosen, they're actually living. Okay? They are your contemporaries. Furthermore, the ones that I've chosen, they at least have, I'll just call them, Reformed sympathies. Now, if you ask them, you know, are you Calvinistic or Reformed in your theology? Some of them would definitely say yes, and some of them I don't know enough about as to what they would say, but at least they have sympathies that would go in that direction. Another thing that all of these that I'm going to present to you have in common, and this will be real important to you, is they're easy to understand. Okay? Their writings are not in great technical language or theological language or what we might call Christianese. They're just written in plain, simple language. Anyone here could pick up, and without a dictionary, you could read through and you could understand what's being written. And that is definitely a plus. Okay, there's a certain popularity about that. And then the last thing I'll say that they have all in common is that they're women. I've chosen sisters because I really believe that this is a category that we just overlook all the time. And sisters, you know, if I could, I guess I'd apologize to you because I think we just take it too much for granted and overlook the place that our sisters have in contributing to Christian literature. So I wanted to do that. Now, the interesting thing is, and are any of your sisters into the women in their writings? Any of you kind of favor that? Katie, you do? Okay, so here's what we're going to consider today. See what I got here? That's only a part of what they've written that I've chosen. Actually, I have, if we get through it, I actually have four authors to consider. But one of the things that's interesting, you know, when you hear, oh, women, your brothers might immediately think, well, that's for my wife kind of thing. But I assure you, some of it is for your wife, and really pretty exclusively for your wife, but most of it's not. It's a marketing technique, and, you know, Christian literature is a multi-billion dollar business. It really is. It's a business. And so there's marketing that goes with that. And if you go and look at some of the literature, let me go right here. A woman's high calling. Okay, who do you think that book is for? You going to buy that for your husband? Not. How about Beautiful in God's Eyes, the Treasures of the Proverbs 31 Woman? Okay, you going to buy that for your son? Well, you might. Might not be a bad idea for your son, who, if they're not married, you know, that might not be a bad idea. But they put certain things, you know, in these things to market them. And I have found out you gotta take that with a grain of salt sometimes. It might be very focused on the female, but it might not be. And when I looked through some of these things, I found, you know what, this is just as good for him as it is for her kind of thing. So don't be turned off by the fact that it says, you know, considering women, and some of the titles and things that are even marketed in that direction. So, there you have that. Alright, now, who are we talking about? This is the real, you know, 40,000 feet up kind of thing we're doing this morning, looking at some authors. And the first one we're going to consider is, I think you pronounce it Elise. Does anybody know for sure? Elise, anybody know the last name I'm going to put here? That's right. You read anything by her, Peggy? No?
Yeah.
Oh, you have? What have you read?
The Excellent Wife. That was a while back. And I think I'm reading a book now with someone that's called Women Helping Women, and she's written some of that.
Oh, yeah. Women Helping Women. Now, here's one that definitely, it's sort of like a, well, I was thinking in my mind, what's this like? It's sort of like a physician's, what they call it, desk reference. You know, it's kind of a manual. You put it on your desk, and you say, well, somebody, so-and-so's having a problem. Let's see. We'll look at, oh, yes, here it is. And you can find all kinds of things. This is very much geared for our sisters. Counseling Women Discontent in Their Singleness. Counseling the Post-Abortion Woman. Counseling Women Married to Unbelievers. Counseling Women Abused as Children, etc., etc. Those kinds of things. So there's tons of good stuff in that. And you can see how that is focused. But there's other things that she has written as well. If I can find it here. Yeah, here we are. Okay, Peggy, do you happen to know anything about Elise Fitzpatrick?
Women in different situations. There are so many biblical, concrete biblical principles that, you know, I benefit from that when I read that book. It's just,
sure.
It's very good.
Yeah, it's sort of like our DVDs of Shepherding a Child's Heart. There was lots of good stuff that applied across the board. It says, I should mention that on this book, Women Helping Women, that Elise, along with Carol Cornish, are the general editors. They didn't write all material in this, but they are the editors of that material there. Elise is seminary trained. I'm not sure exactly what seminary. She has a master's degree. I do know that. She's been involved for about 20 years in what's today called New Study Counseling, Model J. Adams, and so on and so forth. At one time, she and her family were members with down in the San Diego area, Jim Neuheiser's church there. They're no longer there. They're at some other place. I'm not familiar with it, but it's called Valley Center, wherever Valley Center, California is. It's going to be down south. That's where she and her family now live. She's definitely Reformed and Calvinistic. She's written quite a number of books. one that I just told you about. The other one that I have with me today is Idols of the Heart, Learning to Long for God Alone. Idols of the Heart. I'm just kind of give you a little sample here. She tells us that this book, I'm talking about the title here, Idols. This book was prompted by a visit that she and her husband made to China and Korea and Japan. And all you have to do is visit those places and you see, you know, manifestations of idolatry. And that got her to thinking about the category of idolatry. Is idolatry just a big statue of a big fat Buddha? Is that what idolatry really is? And if you get rid of that big fat bronze statue, you're okay. Got her to thinking about this. And she says, I can read a little bit to you. She says, "For me, one of the most chilling commands in all the scripture is Matthew 22. Let me remind you how the scribe came to Jesus seeking to find an avenue to accuse him of heresy. What's the most important of the commandments?" he asked. And our Lord's reply was, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Perhaps you're like me and you've read that command so many times that it's lost its impact. Go back now and reread it and think deeply with me for a moment. What is our Lord commanding here? Nothing less than our undivided love and worship. Just as soon as I pause to reflect on that principal command, I begin to get uncomfortable. I have to ask myself, do I love him with everything that I am? Or are there other loves in my heart that clamor for my attention? Do I worship additional gods? Or is he always and in every way the supreme ruler who receives my undivided passion and devotion? When I think this way, I begin to see that perhaps idolatry is something more than Buddhist temples, incense, and rice. Idolatry has to do with love. My love for him, my love for others, my love of the world. When I look at idolatry in these ways, I understand that I'm not so different from those people I observed in temples so very far away. And that's kind of the introduction to her book. And then she goes on and opens up various categories of idolatry. So at least, if Patrick, you get a feel, you know, just from that little sample of writing, that it's very readable material. It's very edifying and will be very helpful. Okay? Anything, Peggy, you want to add? Anybody else read anything by Elise Fitzpatrick? Okay. Second one I want to mention here this morning. Sister by the name of Linda Dillow. Anybody know Linda Dillow? I think you know Linda Dillow. Okay. Peggy's our reader. You haven't figured that out. Peggy's our reader. Always has been, always will be. Worked at a bookstore for how many years, Peggy? Christian bookstore. 5 years at a Christian bookstore. You know, the privilege of, you can take the book home, just don't break the binder. So she takes books home every night and reads it. Know anything about Linda?
I think the most recent
women's study that we had. Okay. So Pauline's taken some of the sisters through some of this, some of her material as well. Of all that I have of the four, she's the one I know the least about. I don't really know definitively where she would be doctrinally. Pauline thought she might even be Arminian, but I don't know what that's based on, so I can't really say for sure. But I do know that the sisters really, I believe, profited from Calm My Anxious Heart by Linda Dillow. Now, when you try to search around, you know, read on the covers and do what you can, by the way, it's printed by Nat Press. And most of the stuff by Nat Press is pretty decent stuff. Okay. The most that I could find out about her, as it says on the back here, that she and her husband have lived in Europe and Asia and have been involved in international ministry for more than 20 years. She was involved, I don't know if that's total time or not, but involved in focused on women's ministry, helping sisters in closed countries, you know, where it was difficult to be a believer. But able to help sisters in those situations, in educating them in the ways of faith and training them and so forth involved with that. They now live in the state of Colorado, in Monument, Colorado, which I don't know exactly where that is, but that's where she lives. Calm and anxious hearts, a heart, singular. Kind of an expounding and application of a text. Anybody guess what that text would be? Found in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Three things that I quickly just gleaned out of the book regarding this consideration of anxiety, carnal anxiety, contentment, and so forth is, number one, she teaches regarding contentment that contentment is a state of heart and not a state of affairs. I think that's accurate. I think that's good for us to remember. It is a state of our heart, not the outward circumstances of life. We often feel like if those situations change, I would be happy. If that was different, I would be content. If I didn't have this, I wouldn't worry, and so on and so forth. The problem is here, if you will. It's a state of the heart. Secondly, because of what Paul says later in the book of Philippians regarding that his experience with contentment, that he has learned to be content, that's her point. Contentment can be learned. You know, we may be naturally discontented people. By and large, that's what we are. But that is a grace that the Lord teaches, and therefore a grace that can be learned. And then finally, what her point is that contentment is indeed accepting God's sovereign control over all of life and all of circumstances. It's an issue of faith. Do we or do we not trust God? And when we're discontented, where is our focus? Is it on Him or is it on it? When we are contented, where is our focus? We find it with Him. And the heartfelt commitment that these things, too, are of the Lord. And in His hands, we find all of life, all of circumstances. And so, therefore, it's a matter that we are to trust God. And she teaches that in the book, I think, in a very practical way. Calm my anxious heart. Sisters went through that, right? Maybe a long time ago. That they did. Okay? Any other comments on Linda Dillo? I know she's written a ton of other stuff, but that's all that I have available right now. Okay, I've got two more to go. And the next one, let's don't use that one. Got a couple of Elizabeths. Elizabeth George. Anybody know Elizabeth George? Know the name? Probably. I didn't do an actual count. Let me see what I've got here. Okay, those are, what have I got here? There's seven right there. Yeah, seven volumes right there. This is not everything that she's written, but just a pretty good sample of the material that she has published. Elizabeth George, just a little bio on her. She and her husband, some years ago, were members of John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church. She was pretty heavily involved in the life and ministry of that congregation and Master's Seminary, connected with it down there as well. Had a, if you will, a ministry to the seminary students' wives. And for many years was involved in that. Like several of these women, they've also gone on the speaking circuit, if you will, as well. You know, going out to conferences and this kind of thing as well. And she and her husband have been, and I think probably still are, pretty heavily involved in that sort of thing. They've since relocated up to, I believe it's the state of Washington. I think they're in the Seattle area. I'm not positive about that. Probably the most popular one, where is it here, that she has written is Loving God with All of Your Mind. With All of Your Mind. And I think some of the sisters may have gone through this as well. Yeah, there's a note here. LRBC Women, 1997-1998. Wow, that's a long time ago. Some of the sisters went through that. Now, you understand, I haven't read all these books, looked through some of them, but I can vouch for this one, because I did read this. Finding God's Path Through Your Trials, His Help for Every Difficulty That You Face. Okay, now, here's an example of a marketing, I think it's a marketing technique, okay? You open the book up to the table of contents, and she has in this five sections, plus a final word. Now, here are the titles of the five sections, not chapters, but five sections. Section number one, Becoming a Joyful Woman. But I read it. Section two, Becoming a Stable Woman. I read that one too. Becoming a Mature Woman. Yep. Becoming a Mighty Woman. And finally, Becoming an Enduring Woman. So they put the word woman in each one. But there's very, very little that is unique to women in that. Once in a while, you know, she will say something unique. But at least 95% or more of it is generic. And I found this book to be just really great. Just really great. Personally, very, very helpful to me. So overlook some of that verbiage sometimes. Let's see what we have here. Okay, also learning to be content. Let's see what she has here. She starts out with some considerations from the book of James. She says, just as the ABCs are basic to learning how to read, so a knowledge of the 1-2-3s is fundamental to learning how to triumph in trials. Where James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, etc., etc. So she's picked up on the word counting. 1-2-3. Okay, so a knowledge of the 1-2-3s is fundamental to learning how to triumph in trials. James' elementary bare-bones course on godly endurance and suffering includes learning to count. He says, count it all joy when you encounter every trial. Whenever I read these words, my immediate reaction is to not like them. God's words through James are unexpected and shocking, like ice water thrown in the face. Why? Because I want James and everyone to identify with me, to feel my pain. I want empathy and sympathy. I want someone to cut me some slack. I want someone to woo me into a godly attitude. However, because an obedient heart is something I desire, and I think you do too, I realize that I have to learn to count instead of counting on others. To count means to evaluate, to consider, and to account for something. And in the case of James 1, verse 2, it is the trial that is to be evaluated to the point that a decision is made to count it all joy. To count involves careful, deliberate judgment. In the end, we're supposed to look at the trial, whatever it is, and count it as a joy, and so on and so forth. So again, some very helpful, very good, I think, readable material by Elizabeth George. Tons of other stuff as well. Okay. Any comments, observations on my first Elizabeth? Okay, now I have another Elizabeth, but I have to change that letter right there. What's the last name? Yep. I believe two L's, two T's. Does that look right to you? Yeah. Elizabeth Elliot. Anybody know where Elizabeth was born? In the United States or outside the United States?
Outside.
Good. Europe or Asia?
Asia.
Europe. Very good. Belgium. Yeah, she was born in Belgium, and when she was just a few months old, her family came over to the States. Let's see what else I may have here. Her family came over very early. She was born in 1926, I believe. Still alive, as far as I know. Came over and to the near Philadelphia area. Her father was involved as an editor with the Sunday School Times, which at that time, a lot of churches would use common source of material. You know, a lot of churches would do that, and her father was an editor or a writer for Sunday School Times. A lot of churches, you know, would purchase that Sunday School material the way that it went then. She went to, you know where she went to college? You know a little bit about him?
Wheaton.
Yeah, went to Wheaton, and of course that's where she met her husband. She studied classical Greek, and that enabled her to do some important work with that later on in her life as well. Of course, what I found out, I didn't realize this, but apparently she went to Ecuador before Jim went to Ecuador. I think she was down there about a year or so, according to this bio. And anyway, you know, eventually, of course, they were married and they served there, and you know about the martyrdom and all of that. While there, she and Jim had a daughter named Valerie. She was about, I think, 10 months old when he was killed. You might remember she stayed on there, and actually for a couple of years she lived with, you know, some of the tribesmen who had perpetrated that against her husband and the others there as well. And came back to the States, I think it was in 63. I think it was 1963 that she returned to the States and has lived out, I think it's in the New England area. I'm not sure exactly which state that it is. She married a professor from Gordon-Conwell, was married about 4 years. He died, and she married then a third time. And I believe that husband is still alive. Elizabeth is getting up there in age. She used to have a radio program and various other things going, but she's at the point in life she can no longer do those kinds of things. So she does it. But I guess she does what she can in terms of a little bit of writing and that sort of thing. Anybody read Elizabeth Elliot? Anybody read anything by her? What have you read? Remember?
Besides the Jim Elliot stories, Who Gets a Splendor, it's called Let Me Be a Woman, along the lines, The Mark of a Man.
Yep, okay. That would be the two that I have right here. Marilyn, remember what you read? Thanks. Did you read?
So the Passion and Purity.
Passion and Purity. Mm-hmm.
Shadow of the Almighty, which is a Jim Elliot.
Yeah. Yeah, so good stuff. Recommend that. A couple that I have in my library that I have turned to through the years a number of times are these: Let Me Be a Woman and The Mark of a Man. Now, her writings, the way they often are, for example, this little book of 187 pages has almost 50 chapters in it. So they're real short, obviously. Yeah. But I have turned to this, Let Me Be a Woman, not because I'm into reading women's literature, you understand, but because I found it extremely helpful in premarital counseling. And it's just good to have somebody else say for you what you want to have said. And I have, in Chinese class, I have a photocopy, a little section of this, and give to the people to read. And I want to share some of this with you. For example, she has, she's writing this to her daughter, right? To Valerie. Yeah, she's writing this to her daughter in anticipation, you know, of marriage and so forth. And she has a couple chapters here that is really, really neat. This one is entitled, chapter 23, You Marry. Whom do you marry? That's the question. Whom do you marry? Answer number one, you marry a sinner. She said, first of all, who is it that you marry? You marry a sinner. There's nobody else to marry. That ought to be obvious enough, but when you love a man as you love yours, it's easy to forget. You forget it for a while, and then when something happens that ought to remind you, you find yourself wondering, what's the matter? How did this happen? Where did things go wrong? They went wrong back in the Garden of Eden. Settle it once and for all, your husband is a son of Adam. Acceptance of him, all of him, includes acceptance of his being a sinner. He's a fallen creature in need of the same kind of redemption all the rest of us are in need of, and liable to all the temptations which are common to man. Says it pretty well, doesn't it? Next chapter, chapter 24. Whom do you marry? You marry a man. That could be a woman now. You marry a man. You marry not only a sinner, but a man. You marry a man, not a woman. Strange, isn't it? Strange how easy it seems to be for some women to expect their husbands to be women, to act like women, to do what's expected of women. Instead of that, they are men. They act like men. They do what's expected of men, and thus they do the unexpected. He is likely to be bigger and louder and tougher and hungrier and dirtier than a woman expects. And she finds that bigger feet make bigger footprints on the newly washed kitchen floor. They make a bigger noise on the stairs. She learns that what makes her cry might make him laugh. He eats far more than seems necessary or even reasonable to a woman who never ceases her vigil against excess weight. When he takes a shower, his broader dimensions mean more water use and a greater surface for water to cling to, and therefore she finds that the towels get much wetter, and he probably doesn't hang them up folded in three as she wants him to, in order to display the monogram. He may not hang them up at all. Anything he does which seems to her inexplicable or indefensible, she dismisses with, just like a man, as though this were a condemnation or at best an excuse instead of a very good reason for thanking God. It is a man she married after all. Okay? Pretty good. And thirdly, lastly, you marry a husband. The third thing to remember is that you marry a husband. For you, Val, I doubt that this will be a difficult thing to remember, as it is for women who have had brothers and sisters and who have known their own fathers. For some of them, it's easy to transfer what they expected of fathers, brothers, sisters, mothers, or girlfriends to their unfortunate husbands. And this is a burden no man can bear. He stands in a relationship to you which is totally new and unique, and is going to require a measure of maturity for both of you to enter into. If you succumb to the temptation to expect your husband to fulfill all the roles of all the relationships you have had prior to marriage, you will learn that's asking too much. Pretty good stuff, I think. And so I've shared it with those who are anticipating matrimony. The mark of a man, not exactly the counterpart. This is written to her nephew. Obviously on the other side of the fence. And so, good stuff there. For your sons and daughters, I think. Somewhere along the line. Okay, Christian authors and their writings. This was the 40,000-foot version and the Reader's Digest version of the four who are our contemporaries, who are easy to read, who really have a contribution, I think, to make to our faith, to further edify and sanctify us in the ways of the Lord, and to bring the Lord, His glory and His honor. So I commend those to you to read and to read to your edification. Okay, let's go ahead and let's close our time this morning together here with prayer. Lord, we bless you and thank you that you've given us, as we have been granted in Christ, such a legacy of those who have gone before, those, Lord, that you've set down in Scripture as indeed those who have walked in the faith, and Lord, even those who stand with us in this present hour, who stand in like precious faith as well. We bless you, Lord, that you have given us in this day and age those spiritual resources. Lord, we stand alone upon your word, which is indeed inspired, infallible, and inerrant, and yet we thank you for the teaching of that word that has been brought forth in many and various ways. Lord, please bless these contributions insofar as they are true and faithful to your word. May they flourish and abound and edify and bring glory to you. Thank you now, Lord, for these things. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.